I hope you noticed that the scripture reader read about joy, and Charlie Forsythe, in his marvelous tenor voice, sang about peace and joy. And in the third verse of a hymn we sang, the line began with joy and said appropriately, "I traced the rainbow through the rain." The sermon title this morning is Made for Enjoyment. I would love to fib and tell you that none of that happened by accident, that we had planned it that way. But the fact is, some of it did happen by accident. It was just a very fortuitous thing, and I was grateful for it. About this time of year, I always find myself flirting with a form of idolatry which has tempted millions of people, a selective kind of pantheism, which is the worship of God through nature. And I say selective because there were weeks and weeks in the long winter just ended when nature didn't seem all that attractive to me, not only because it was cold so often, but mostly because the sun was hidden. And if I were ever tempted to bow down before any object in the natural world, it would be the sun, giver of light and color and warmth and the physical source of life itself. Our old friend Job in the Bible knew about sun worship and said that he had resisted the temptation, but the very fact that he mentions it as proof of his loyalty to God means it was an attractive option for him. I know what a blessing the night-long rain is, but for selfish reasons, I always hope for sunshine on Sunday morning, even if it robs us of a few weekend golfers. The sun has teased us constantly this spring, full and warm on a very few days so far, and playing hooky the rest. But last week had some great days for a pantheist. Red buds and mock fruit trees in full bloom, the cherry tree dressed in a lacy white wedding gown just outside my bedroom window, pink dogwood blooming at the west door to this beautiful church, the brilliant red of hundreds of tulips against the white brick and lush green grass, lucky brides who are getting married here right now are convinced we did it all for them. It's that time of year when we all get a little dizzy with new energy and hope, and we start putting new plants everywhere. And it always makes me think of one of the great statements about the relationship between the maker of this world and us. A few of you, I know, grew up Presbyterian, and if you were a little Presby boy or girl and you went through confirmation, you had to learn what was known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was very simple and very beautiful. I'll read it in its original form, despite the old use of the word man to mean both men and women. Question: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I don't know how it was for you, but the word enjoy wasn't used a lot in church when I was growing up, and especially not in reference to our relationship with God. We had a lot of other words we used for that. We believed in God. We were supposed to obey God. We were told to revere God. We were even advised to fear God. The preacher would say that fear meant respect, but given all the lightning and thunder and plagues and massacres in the Old Testament, it sounded pretty scary to us. I can't imagine what else it could have been that prompted me for a few months to hang a dreadful poster of a giant eye on my bedroom wall with the unnerving motto spread in big letters across the top of it, "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." For a boy who was just about to step over into adolescence, there's not a lot of enjoyment in that warning. Religion for me in those days was some good stuff and some bad stuff, but the idea that I was to enjoy God was not a part of the program, probably because to enjoy something sounds a bit too worldly. We enjoy our favorite music, our favorite kind of food, the company of certain friends. But when it comes to God, we hesitate to speak the way we might about a fine glass of wine, sunset over a Kansas wheat field, a John Rutter requiem. Some of the people who wrote the Bible certainly had no such reservations. Angela read the words for you a moment ago, "The kingdom of God is peace and joy." And this is a good time of year to read the 104th Psalm, a poem of sheer ecstasy about the beauty of earth. Moonrise, sunset, clear springs, singing birds, bread and wine, God Himself wrapped in a robe of light. Not a word in that great poem about renouncing the world. Whoever the poet was, he would have sympathized with my too extensive tape library of nature documentaries and National Geographic specials. Last week, by accident, I found a great comment in a book I was reading about the typical Hebrew attitude in the book of Job and in the Psalms to the world of things. And I'm quoting the author of that book, "A lip-smacking, exuberant delight in the ingenious beauty and variety of the created world, in wine and milk, olive oil and honey. It is a world," the poet says, "where even the little hills rejoice on every side." When the Jewish rabbi, known as Jesus of Nazareth, began to teach, he brought the same theme of joy with him from the scriptures of his people. He did not say, "I have come to bring you gloom, to make you miserable, to increase your guilt." What he said was, "I have come that you may have life." And there are few words more wonderful or with richer connotative associations. "I have come that you may have life, and have it not skimpily, but abundantly." The Gospels were all written long after Jesus was gone, and by then the writers had no interest, obviously, in what he looked like, how he walked and talked, whether he liked a good joke and laughed like a fresh wind blowing. But I would bet on that last, I can't imagine this intensely real human being without the deep joy and healthy laughter of a completely secure man at peace with himself. And the word laughter reminds me of something. If it had not been for that word, we might never have had all those superb religious books from a man by the name of Frederick Buechner. His autobiography is in our library, and if you really enjoy good writing, you should read it sometime. When Buechner was 27, trying to figure out what he wanted to do, he had already published a successful novel, along with a second one, which had not been very well received. He had tried teaching for a while, and then he tried the advertising business so that he could work for his uncle. And he was considering the CIA until they asked if he would be willing to torture a prisoner to get information that would save others. And he wasn't sure he wanted to spend enough time to work that problem out. He was really floundering until one day something happened that seemed quite accidental, but which he prefers to see as the grace of God at work. He tells how it was that about then, for the first time in his life, he started visiting a church. It was not that he felt particularly religious. It was just that on the same block where he lived in New York City, there happened to be a church with a preacher he had heard of. And besides, he had nothing much better to do with his lonely Sundays. The preacher, Buechner writes, was a man named George Buttrick. And Sunday after Sunday, I kept going. And sermon after sermon, I heard. It was not just his eloquence that kept me coming back, although he was wonderfully eloquent, literate, imaginative, never letting you know what he was going to come out with next. Well, I was already hooked when I read those words, because I heard George Buttrick myself one night in St. Louis a long time ago, sitting spellbound on the edge of my seat. But then I was a minister already, and I had read his books, and I knew what to expect. Buechner went without knowing all that, but he must have been shocked at the first glimpse of George Buttrick, as I was, by how tiny the little Scottish preacher was, with that big head just barely peeping up over the pulpit, all of which you forgot instantly when he spoke the first sentence. And then one day, a single phrase leapt out of a Sunday morning Buttrick sermon that changed Fred Buechner's whole life. What Buttrick said as he talked about the temptation of Jesus out in the desert was that even though he refused the crown that was offered to him, he is a king, nevertheless, because again and again he is crowned in the hearts of people who believe in him. And that inward coronation, Buttrick said, takes place, quote, among confession and tears and great laughter. Well, you would expect a preacher to speak of confessions and tears. Nothing extraordinary until you get to that unconventional and unexpected phrase, great laughter. And that, Buechner says, captured him. So non-syrupy and healthy sounding, so full of the promise of great joy, that the sophisticated and talented young man left the church that day and walked all the way back up to 84th Street with a lump in his throat and feelings he could not quite yet sort out to have lunch with his grandmother. He understood that something had happened to him. What he had found, he realized within a few days, was what he was ready to find, which is true of all our discoveries. He pondered the sermon for a week and then went to see Buttrick to talk about his reaction and the feeling that perhaps he would like to do what Buttrick was doing. And that great gentleman, busy as he was, saw the potential in front of him, got his hat and coat, and drove 47 blocks through city traffic down to Union Theological Seminary, with the result that Frederick Buechner enrolled in the fall and has blessed hundreds of thousands of intelligent Christian believers ever since. There is, by the way, an odd little footnote about how it can work, that unexpected gift of God we call grace. 25 years after that day, 25 years later, when Fred Buechner himself was as well known as Buttrick had been, Buechner sent away for a transcript of the sermon that had been preached on that particular Sunday. And the two words that had changed his life were not in it. Which means that Buttrick had thought of them at the last minute and ad-libbed, and on that thin, holy thread hung Frederick Buechner's destiny. You never know, when you wander into church, what may happen to you. I never come on a Sunday morning without hoping that in a prayer or a song or a choral anthem or a sermon, somebody will discover unexpectedly the grace of God. This happens to be a morning in this church when we enjoy a short communion service together, and we invite all of you who would like to honor the memory and the living spirit of Christ, to join us. One of the scriptures read this morning said, "The kingdom of God is peace and joy." May your hearts fill with both those blessings as we celebrate Holy Communion on this April morning.